I could tell you lots of stories about God's word going out in other cultures, but first and foremost, I want God to do the speaking from Matthew chapter 27. And before we look again at that passage, I will say a word of prayer to help us in this time. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, friends, it was such a privilege to be here in 2022 speaking at similarly a Mission Sunday. And I spoke from Philippians there about how we partner in the gospel in mission. You can find it on the website if you want to see some practical ideas about how I had various things beginning with P about how we can be involved in prayer and provision and sending people out and proclamation and even sharing in persecution as we serve the gospel together. But this World Church Sunday, I want to focus on one particular challenge that we will face as we share the good news of Jesus. And that is that London is far from assuming itself to be a Christian city. You know that. There are 1.3 million Muslims in our city. There's many that have no religious affiliation at all. And around the Heathrow area, there are many Sikhs. In the Harrow area of northwest London, more than a quarter are Hindus. So we have amazing opportunities to speak about Jesus to people who know very little about him. But I want to start by being practical, because as we reach out to Muslim people, there can be certain cultural barriers that it's worth taking a note of. My wife and I sometimes give seminars where we really talk through these practical do's and don'ts. One of them, if you've got a dog and you have Muslim friends come round, best to put the dog in the car or let it go to some friends, because Muslims regard dogs, or at least their saliva, as, according to the Hadith, being unclean. Secondly, it's not the time to crack open a beer with your Muslim friends or to put on the hog roast in the summer. Okay, so steer clear of alcohol and pork with Muslims. You should aim to dress modestly. And you might think, oh, that's just the women who have to do that. But actually, the men as well. I like cycling around town, and in the summer, it's very hot, the 15 minutes cycle ride to church. But I decided that because I cycle through an area with many Muslims, I'm often just stopping on the street and talking to them, I was going to go off to Next, and I found myself some loose trousers to wear on that cycle ride. Okay, we must avoid putting stumbling blocks in the way of our non-Christian friends. But probably the biggest, one of the biggest stumbling blocks that our Muslim friends will have as we speak to them about Christianity is the crucifixion. In fact, if you look at this book from some years ago, the title of Ahmed Didat's book is Crucifixion or Crucifixion, as in saying the cross is a fiction. The crucifixion of Jesus never happened. See, the argument is Muslims accept that Jesus was an important prophet, born of a virgin, but they argue that he didn't actually die on the cross. Now, what they say is that we should believe in one God only, and his prophet, and we should submit to God, and hopefully God will show us mercy. A very simple message, Islam. And you'll see that there is no need in their doctrine for Jesus to pay for our sins. In fact, that's thought to be quite a scandalous idea. We should take responsibility for our sins, not expect someone else to pay for our sins. You can see the appeal of this. Come on, guys, get ourselves together. Let's be moral people and cleanse society. But think of the way in which they rework history. This version of events, remember, developed 600 or years more after Jesus. God worked this amazing deliverance, and Jesus was about to be crucified, and then God whisked him up to heaven and put someone else in his place to die. The Quran in chapter 4, verse 156-7, it doesn't say who that was, so maybe it was Judas Iscariot, they say, who suffered in Jesus' place. And you can see the appeal of that reconstruction. Because in this story, Jesus, the good guy, escapes goes up to heaven, and the villain gets his comeuppance. But historically, this is a very bizarre way of looking at Jesus. It's a bit like me in 2025 saying to you, now, have you heard of Joan of Arc? Okay, 1400s, she led the French in battles against the English. And then in, what was it, 1431, she was burnt at the stake. And then I come along and say, look, guys, you've all got it wrong. Wikipedia, BBC, they've all got it wrong. She actually was whisked away. She never was burnt at the stake, and then she was sent off to Mallorca. And you're looking at me and you're thinking, what planet is this guy from? This is not serious history, to try and rewrite history like that. And yet that is what our Muslim friends are doing with the person of Jesus, saying that he never died on the cross. So the fact that Islam is built on a historical fabrication about Jesus should give us confidence that we are speaking the truth about Jesus. And also, don't think that we, when we talk about Jesus, that we always have to be apologetic and say, now I know you're going to say you don't believe the Trinity, I know you're going to say you don't believe in Jesus' death. We can just share what we have experienced, what we know from the Bible. Because God's word speaks, the Bible speaks, whether you believe it or not. So C.H. Spurgeon, who had a famous ministry in the 19th century just south of the river, he said, you want me to defend the Bible? Spurgeon said, I'd rather defend a lion. Because you see, a lion needs no defending, it just needs to be let loose. What I'm saying is that God's word is powerful. I'm not suggesting that we're trying to be aggressive like a lion. All I'm saying is that God is able to defend himself through reason, through his word. And so we need to let the Bible loose in all its variety. I often use the book of Psalms because of the way that people who are suffering can so resonate with what the Bible says about the life of suffering. And I want to, I should say that when I was in the sixth form and I became a Christian, I was really scared of speaking to my fellow math student. He was called Jaffa, presumably Abdul Jaffa. And the thought that I would reach out to a Muslim was really quite scary to me. But over the years, God has helped me to grow in boldness. And I want to give you an example of the kind of thing I mean. So you're in one of those taxis to the airport. So, you know, 2, 3 a.m. And you put all your luggage in, you just get talking to the driver. You say to him, I'm so grateful for you getting up early and driving us all the way to Gatwick. What's your name? And he says, Akko. And you say, oh, right, is that short for something? And he says, yeah, it's short for Akbar. And you say, oh, now, just wait, I'm sure I've heard that. Tell me what it means. And he says, well, we say, you know, Allahu Akbar, God is the greatest. And you say, that's a beautiful name. Because, and you say to him, Akko, have you got family, got kids? Yeah, we have six kids. You say, Akko, I'd love to have kids one day, but I really fear for bringing kids into this world because it's like our country has forgotten God. You know, everyone they're saying, you know, you just need to you do you. You know, you live the life you want to live. And it's just chaos. You look at transgenderism in the schools and marriages broken apart, people not even getting married, kids don't know who their father is. And he looks at you and he says, you're Muslim? I have had so many conversations. I didn't say I was a Muslim. I mean, this is just how the conversation goes. They assume that if you agree with them that British society is in a terrible mess, that you're speaking like a Muslim. And I want to say to people like Akko, I say, you know, I love God. He has done so much for me. He's so great. And the greatest thing he has done is to come in Christ, live in this broken world and face the torture and the suffering and to die so that we can be raised up into peace and fellowship with the God who made us. Do you see how you begin with the Muslim assumptions? And then you take them to somewhere which utterly explodes the Muslim fabrication that Jesus, his death isn't needed. And we will come to that in our passage in Matthew 27. But Lord, make us bold, make us creative, make us sympathetic in our relationship with. We don't hate Muslims. We love Jesus, so we love Muslims. And with that long introduction, I want us now to dive into Matthew 27. And we're going to look at two places in this perhaps very familiar chapter, where we see Jesus firstly amongst the soldiers, and then secondly being mocked by the Jewish leaders. So the soldiers and then the Jewish leaders. And in both of those cases, we see Jesus' mistreatment, but even through all the mockery, we see God speaking a profound message about why Jesus died. So firstly, the soldiers are mocking Jesus as king of all nations, and that's actually true. And then the Jewish leaders are mocking him by saying, Jesus saves others, but he can't save himself. And that is true as well. Jesus saves others by not saving himself. So there are my two points. I'll spend much longer on the first one. But I must warn you, this is not a feel-good sermon. Okay, well, hopefully it will be an encouragement. But it's not a breezy kind of happy, clappy sermon. I'm taking you now into a torture scene, okay? It's after Jesus has been flogged in verse 26. Okay, he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, a Roman flogging was vicious. The cords of the whip would have sharp bits attached so that it would tear off your skin and leave deep wounds. The victim sometimes died because of this scourging. And in Jesus' case, it seems to have left him so weakened that he wasn't able to carry the cross. And the cruelty of this paragraph is hard to believe, really. Stripping him is humiliating enough. But then they dress him in a mock robe. It's the costume of a king. So like Caesar had this wreath of laurel leaves, Jesus has what? A wreath made of thorns. It reminds me of how in our garden we've got quite a long hedge, and it falls to me to trim that. And when you're pulling bits off and handling the hedge, you often get a cut on your hands, and then you curse yourself for buying that flimsy pair of gloves from Screwfix. First world problems, eh? But none of us like getting our hands pierced by thorn bushes, do we? Well, imagine what it's like to have it on your head, multiple piercings on Jesus' head. And actually, there's a famous hymn. If you Google this, there's an ancient hymn about Jesus' head, his wounded head. It's referring to the thorns on his head. But there's more than that. They take his staff. It's a big game with him. Come on, Jesus, you play king. We're your subjects. Hail, King of the Jews. And the soldiers, if you think about it, they don't seem to have had to do this to Jesus. The only thing they had to do was to make sure he got crucified. And yet they engage in this dark comedy show. It says the whole battalion, the whole company of soldiers in verse 27. That might have been as many as 600 soldiers. Likely they were auxiliary soldiers from the surrounding nations, the Samaritans, the Syrians, the Phoenicians. And so this was a great opportunity for them to indulge their deep dislike of the Jews. And I guess it's a bit like people who like on Netflix, they like to scroll down to the most violent and gory movies. You know, this was the age of blood sports, gladiators fighting wild beasts. It's very sick, but this was entertainment for them. Well, they spat on him, they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. And I'm going to list these. We've seen a form of sexual abuse because they stripped him. There's psychological abuse, and there's this physical torture. And if you've been bullied at school, remember Jesus knows the pain that you've gone through. This I've said that many Muslims will reject what we say about Jesus' death. And yet, there is an amazing appeal that this Jesus who came from heaven to earth, he knows the life of a Uyghur in a Xinjiang internment camp. He understands the grief of a Palestinian who's innocent and yet detained and brutalized. He understands the Kurds in Syria who are facing such a dangerous threat from Turkish aggression. So let's proclaim Jesus, the real Jesus who came and suffered for us. There's a famous poem from the First World War which ends like this: "Not a God has wounds, but thou alone." And that's actually very true. Amongst all the deities that are worshipped in London, it is only the God of the Bible who has taken on human flesh and has suffered with us. So as Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tested in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Now, when we were in Iraq in an international church, I remember there would be people who would say, "Amen," as you preached. And I gather in some churches, it's quite normal to hear, "Preach it, brother," coming from the congregation. And British churches are not so good at that, are they? We're very quiet. But I won't be offended if I hear a few "Preach it, brothers" coming out at this point, because, friends, what a great Savior we have, the one who is with us to the very end of the age. Amen. He is the brother who sticks closer than a brother through the most difficult times. Although his body is glorified in heaven today, you know it still bears the marks of his torture? Those hands, those holes in his hands and in his side. Now, these abusive soldiers, they're not pondering the excellencies of the suffering Savior. They're having a cruel laugh at their victim. But here's the thing. These mockers, through Matthew's use of dramatic irony, they are proclaiming a powerful message about Jesus' global reign. And filmmakers and authors and playwrights use this technique. There's a very famous example in Romeo and Juliet. Because if you know the story, Juliet is in the crypt of of her family, and she's lying there asleep. Romeo comes along, and he thinks that she's dead. So he takes the poison, and he drinks it. But you know that Juliet is only sleeping. And so you are tearing your hair out seeing Romeo the lover kill himself when his beloved is actually still alive. That's the power of the story of Romeo and Juliet. Dramatic irony. You know something which the characters in the story don't know. So it is with Matthew's gospel. Profound dramatic irony. These soldiers, they don't know what they're doing when they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," because he really is the King of the Jews. And Matthew has front-loaded his gospel to explain that. Chapter 1, verse 1, the genealogy about Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. So it said right at the beginning of the book that Jesus is the king, the long-awaited Savior King of the Jews. But more than that, as the son of David who's going to rule over all the nations, he's also the son of Abraham, it says at the beginning, which means that he is going to unlock the floodgates so that the promise of God's blessing will flow to all the nations. That's what Matthew is helping us to see right at the beginning of his book. And in chapter 2, there are magi who come from where? Most likely Iran. What surprising visitors to come and worship the King of the Jews. And in chapter 27, we're in the barrack room with the soldiers. "Hail, King of the Jews," they laugh. But he really is the King of the nations. And this is what happened as the Christian church exploded into life on the day of Pentecost, when those multitudes came from all around the Mediterranean world and they were worshiping Jesus as Savior and they were baptized, and the church just grew and grew until 300 years later, even the emperor was declaring himself a Christian, whether in truth or insincerely, that's a matter for debate. But what an amazing worldwide movement with Jesus being worshipped as king. Now, that was very controversial at the time, because to say that Jesus was king was to fly against the accepted dogma of the Roman Empire, that Tiberius Caesar was king. There was no other king apart from him. And so there was persecution for many early Christians. But it's also true that we preach a controversial message, because it's as if we don't have, Caesar as our king, but we've enthroned every individual as king. The great dogma of our age is you do you. And so you hear people complaining and saying, I'm offended by your Christian beliefs. That triggers me. And there can be great trouble for people who say Christian truths that are unpalatable to today's society. But yet we go proclaiming that Jesus is the king, that we're imposters if we claim that we're the kings who can just choose how we want to live and set the rules and define ourselves. No, Jesus is the king, and it's under his rule that we find true flourishing. When we start to decide our gender and our identity and the way we're going to live, that's when society falls apart. And what a confused generation we have growing up, not knowing who they are, not knowing what we're here for. It's a message ultimately, not of oppression, but a message of freedom to say that Jesus is the king. We find true fulfillment and joy when we submit to him as the king of the nations. Well, I've led you through the Praetorium, watching Jesus be tortured. I feel we don't know that part of the story as well as we should. And those who have suffered torture will find Jesus a very magnetic figure, because he understands us. He understands our trials. But now we're going to look more briefly at the Jewish leaders as they watch Jesus actually being crucified. These people who knew their Old Testament scriptures ought to have known better than these soldiers in the Praetorium. But no, they also scoffed at Jesus. It says in verse 41, in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe in him. They think they're being clever, of course, making fun of Jesus. The Savior, they said, he doesn't seem to be practicing what he preached. He's always on about saving other people. Look at him. He can't even save himself. But again, Matthew intends us to see an irony deeper than their irony. They spoke better than they knew when they exclaimed, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Because if we know the Bible, we know that Jesus saves others precisely because he doesn't save himself. Just think about this. If Jesus had summoned those angels to whisk him down from the cross in a mighty miracle, he couldn't have been the Savior of the world. And this was the choice that Jesus faced in the Garden of Gethsemane. He shrunk back from drinking that cup of God's wrath because the prospect was so painful for him. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but may your will, not my will, be done. And in the end, there was no other way for him to save us except by drinking that cup of God's wrath. Now, I go into this partly because it is very striking that 600 years before the rise of Islam, we see an incredibly Islamic viewpoint being expressed by these religious leaders. They say, come down from the cross, and then we will believe in you. You see, the Muslims in their dawah teams with the t-shirt who say, "I'm a Muslim and I love Jesus," they've created a fake Jesus, the one who didn't die on the cross, and that's why they're comfortable believing in him. But no, Jesus stepped in for us. He drank that cup. He chose that path of suffering in order to save us. And let me tell you that in these days, there are more Muslims who are coming to faith in Jesus than at any other time in Christian history. Truly, the church is advancing, particularly in the Middle East and in Iran, for example. And I have a friend who used to be a Muslim. He's now a pastor of a church in France. And he has a PhD because he knows Islam so well. But when he gets into a debate with a Muslim and they want to talk about has the Bible been changed, he sometimes says, "Look, I want to bring this down to one central question. When you die and you stand before God, do you have any grounds for God accepting you into his presence?" See, he gets right to the heart of the issue. And for the Muslim, there is only just, "God is merciful. He will accept me, inshallah, if God wills." But for the Christian, there is a sense that we know we deserve to be cast out from God's presence because of our wickedness. We can be totally honest about that. Nothing we do will ever make us right for God's presence. But this we know: Jesus died, and he suffered for us, and he cried out, "It is finished." And many Muslims today are coming to rejoice in Jesus as their elder brother who suffered for them, who finished the work of salvation, who achieved on the cross what no amount of religious ritual and fasting and pilgrimages can do, to remove the barrier of our sin and bring us into a personal relationship with God where we know him not just as the Lord of heaven and earth, but as our Father. That is the glorious good news, which, if you haven't come to know that, please do talk to someone and come into God's presence. That curtain was torn in two from top to bottom so that you could freely enter in. If you've not yet received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please do that. And if you are a follower of Jesus, don't be afraid to share his good news with other people. Whether they're an atheist, whether they're a Muslim, a Sikh, a Hindu, or a New Ager, we have good news, friends, to bring to this world. Let's pray for his help as we take that good news. Father of mercies and God of all compassion, we thank you that you're not a distant God who bosses his slaves around with no personal understanding of how much life sometimes hurts. In Christ, you became one of us. You took on human flesh and lived a poor man's life. You labored, you cared for people, you wept, you bled and died. And we pray that this story would be fresh and vivid for us as we begin 2025. We confess that we've fallen woefully short of how we should live as people made in your image. And yet, because of Jesus' blood, we thank you that you cherish us so much, that you want us in your presence, and we can be assured that we have eternal life now, and we will be welcomed finally into the new heavens and the new earth through his sacrifice. So in his majestic and precious name we pray. Amen.